Please turn to Romans chapter 10. We're pausing to focus upon the threefold repeated word saved that the apostle uses when he talks about what it means to come to faith in Christ and contrast it with other means by which Israel had tried to achieve a status with God. Beginning with verse 5, the apostle writes, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to say to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Note that expression. Continuing. "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Notice the tense now has changed from will be saved to is saved. Continuing. "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing the riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." This was a theme that the Apostle Paul has dealt with throughout this epistle. Now, we ask the question, and I would remind you of those who undertook the homework assignment, to find out how the word saved is used in Scripture and in its soteriological sense, that is, as it relates to salvation, it is used in Paul's epistle to be saved from the wrath of God. Some people do not like this subject. The wrath of God is considered inappropriate, most offensive. Even evangelicals have drawn a rather reticent about discussing it. But it's not a theme we can ignore. I've listed a number of verses in which it's accented, but this is only a handful. Did you know that the theme of God's wrath and synonyms, such as his judgment, are found almost 600 times in the Bible? That's hardly an obscure theme. We're not majoring on a minor point here. This is something the Bible says is very prominent in its teachings. Now, I've decided to go back and look at Isaiah chapter 6 as we focus on this aspect of being saved, because this is a very vivid illustration of what happens when people are confronted with the reality of their sin and guilt. And they are confronted with that when they see God as he really is and not as they imagine. So look with me again at Isaiah chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, where the prophet writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And the one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Lord, won't you come into my heart and give me the abundant life?'" No, 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 none of that drivel. "I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphs..." Now, notice the duty of this seraph was to attend to God's throne and to sing of God's glorious holiness as the distinguishing feature of his being. Now, this seraph is sent on a mission. "And he flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with thongs from the altar, and touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away.'" Please note, guilt is taken away. "And your sin atoned for." one of the things that I tried to make clear last week was that Isaiah was not what you would call from the lower dregs of society. We're dealing here with one of the most prestigious and prominent people of all the prophets in the Old Testament. So the fact that this man, who is called a man of God, who is set apart for the ministry to Israel as a prophet, nonetheless is so shattered by what he sees that he pronounces the verdict on himself. You know, this is a rather prominent example of how people, when they see God as he's portrayed in Scripture, their mouths, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, are shut. Every mouth will be shut. When God's presence is, we're confronted with God's presence, as Isaiah is, all pretense, all facades, all mask quickly disappear. Because what are we told about God in Hebrews? Well, it says everything is open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do. So here we have this imagery that God fixes his gaze on us and everything is transparent. All of the attempts to make ourselves appear other than we really are now vanish. Now, we're able to pull that off with our peers. Even the people closest to us don't know us as we really are. We're able to get by with the illusion that we wish to convey. But not so when we're in the presence of God, as Isaiah now discovers. And so he pronounces an indictment. He begins by astonishing, making a cry of pain. Now, let's just pause here for a minute and look again at this English word, woe. We rarely... When's the last time you used it in a sentence? I did use it just recently. Every time the Cubs lose, it's woe. Here we go again. But actually, it's not a word we frequently find in our vocabulary. But if you read some of the oldest English writers, Elizabethan writers, it's a fairly common expression to express that the person's condition is worse than can be imagined. Now, imagine the worst situation you could possibly be confronted with, and then you can apply the word woe to it. And it's not a cry of self-pity. Now, sometimes we may be inclined to think that this is a cry for mercy, but it's no such cry. It's an indictment. In other words, the words that follow after that now state why the prophet is so forlorn. I am undone. Very vivid word that captures the sense of pending doom. I can't escape. There's nowhere to go. God is here. I see him. And I am overwhelmed with the sense of my uncleanliness. Because notice he follows immediately with, for I am a man of unclean lips. And we rehearsed last week that the word uncleanliness is associated with leprosy. And in Leviticus 18, we have the laws governing how lepers are to be treated. And from that physical disease, there is the application made in the very first chapter of Isaiah that spiritual leprosy is what captures the condition of the nation. They are like one walking, full of sores, leprous nation. And so now the prophet, and by the way, it's rather significant, when you study what the Bible has to say about leprosy, primarily white leprosy, and we find lepers in the New Testament, in the gospel accounts where Jesus heals lepers, that leprosy has a rather debilitating effect upon the person physically, as well as psychologically and emotionally. But some of the telltale signs of leprosy's advance is it begins to destroy the soft membrane tissue around the lips and eyelids. And eventually, it works its way into the muscular system, but it actually eats away at the lips, so that lepers, if you've had the misfortune of even seeing pictures in the old National Geographic, are badly deformed facially. And so here is Isaiah said, I am unclean lips. It's a way of capturing the grotesqueness that he now sees himself before God. Isn't it interesting that the seraphim are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, and the earth is full of his glory. We seem to fixate on glory as being this marvelous, spectacular thing that we're kind of taken back by. The glory of God as seen in the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. You remember that when Israel came out of Egypt, they were followed by a cloud, and the Shekinah glory was there. And the glory of the Lord shone. And you remember that when Moses said to God, I want to see you, he said, you cannot see me. You will only see the backside of the Shekinah glory. And as a result of Moses getting a glimpse of this, he had to put a veil over his face because his face shone. But this shining is not like some kind of special effect in a movie. It's a radiance of the holiness of God, which the people of Israel found frightening when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and there's this volcanic type activity taking place, and there's smoke and thunder and lightning, and the people are terrified. And they say, Moses, you can speak to us, but don't let God speak to us. This is what the seraphs are celebrating, this majestic glory of God, which radiates from his holiness. And so Isaiah is just completely overwhelmed by what he sees. Now, I alluded to the fact that there seems to be a conflict here. In John 1, we're told that no man hath seen God at any time. But the Son, Christ, has revealed him. So the Father has never been seen. That's what the text means. So what do we mean? How can we understand Isaiah's claim that he did see the Lord? Well, in John 12:41, we're told Isaiah saw Christ. In fact, look with me real quickly at that passage in John's Gospel, chapter 12. Beginning with verse 36, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. We'll look at these next week. This is also from the 6th chapter of Isaiah. Lord, who hath believed what he heard from us? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? And therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah say, here's the quote from Isaiah 6, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts, and turn and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. Whose glory? Christ, the Son, the pre-incarnate Christ is who he saw, and spoke of him. This is significant when you consider that the word translated Lord in Isaiah is the proper name for God. So that when Isaiah says, I saw the Lord and it was Christ, it is a clear affirmation of his deity. I have shown this text to Jehovah's Witnesses who stare at it like a cow at a gate wondering, what is that? And I've yet to have any of them give me an answer. What did he see? Did he see the Lord? Who is the Lord? What you first do is you take him to Isaiah 6 and say, who's that talking about? Oh, that's Jehovah. Okay, that's Jehovah, right? Yeah, that's Jehovah. Then you read John 12 to him. Wait a minute, that can't be Jehovah. Well, you just said it was. It's an affirmation of who Christ is. But here's the point. Isaiah sees God as he is. And notice that the text declares that this produced an effect of terror when he sees God as who he really is because of his own sinfulness. So what does Isaiah stand in need of? First and foremost, note, a merciful God. I gave you a lesson assignment last week to look at how the word saved is used. You could do a similar concordance search of the word mercy. The Old Testament word that is translated mercy is hesed. It's sometimes translated loving kindness. But it's most significant because it always captures God's covenantal faithfulness to his people. In other words, it's not used indiscriminately with anybody. You might remember that just in a chapter previous to this, the Apostle Paul says of God, or quotes God, "I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will have mercy." God is not obligated to show mercy. That he does so is his prerogative. But he does so in the context of his covenantal dealings with men. The most significant thing about it, however, is that in the book of Exodus, we discover that in the tabernacle, what God instructed Moses to build, there is at the center of the tabernacle the mercy seat. Now, you all saw the Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, in which you had this gold-plated chest with a lid. Well, the lid was called the mercy seat. Now, what was in the ark? What did it contain? What was the thing that Moses put in that ark? Well, you remember it was the broken tablets of the law, was it not? Remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the people were having a wanton, lascivious party, he threw the tablets down and broke them. And then those were put in the ark. Now, what's the significance of this? The ark contained the two tablets of stone which witnessed against the people of Israel their sins. Moses sees their sinful behavior. The law of God declares its sin. He breaks it. And so here in the ark is this reminder of their rebellion. The law of God constantly confronts us with the reality that we have not done what we should have done and we have left undone. In other words, it's sins of omission and commission. And the ark of the covenant contained the law. The lid that went over it is called the mercy seat. The Hebrew word kath parith captures the fact that it is a covering. The lid doesn't just simply serve to keep something from getting into the ark. It serves a purpose of covering, and the mercy seat, which is the place where God's mercy is poured out through propitiation. In fact, the Greek word helasteron is used to describe the mercy seat. Now, you remember the account in which Jesus said two men went down to pray. One was a Pharisee and one was a publican. Not a Republican, but he was a publican. That is, someone who could vorhid with the Romans. Someone who was considered less than socially acceptable in proper circles. And the Pharisee rehearses his deeds of righteousness. In other words, the law of God, he thinks, is something he has maintained. And he begins to boast about not only has he maintained his righteousness by doing what the law commanded, but he goes above and beyond it. And he gives thanks that he is this individual and not like that one. Now, what is most significant, and I've perhaps said this on more than one occasion, is that the publican, as you know, doesn't lift his eyes up to heaven, but instead smites his chest. And the English translation says, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." But actually, the word translated mercy there is, "Be a mercy seat to me." A propitiation. Because, you see, I have broken the law. The law testifies that I am not righteous. this self-deluded Pharisee actually thinks he is. And so notice that Paul says this is the exact example. He goes about trying to establish his own righteousness by his performance, by his deeds. He can commend himself to God. The law testifies you haven't done that. And it was Jesus who cut to the quick by saying it was not only the external aspects of the law that condemn us, but the internal aspects, that we have done things in our heart. And the law of God testifies constantly that we have sinned and there is no health in us. And so the publican says, Lord, be a mercy seat to me, because the law testifies that I have violated it. I am guilty. You see, the publican senses the greatness of his sin because he sees it manifested in the broken law. The Pharisee, on the other hand, sees the law as a means of achieving acceptance with God. And so he doesn't see God behind the law. He sees the law as a means of achieving acceptance. This is what Paul says in chapter 10. We stand in need of a mercy seat. But now here's the point. The mercy seat didn't de facto, automatically, address the problem of sin. Something had to happen. There had to be the sprinkling of blood. You see, that mercy seat captures not only the need that we have for God dealing with us in mercy, but it captures the justice of God as the ground upon which He exercises mercy. There is none of this, oh, your sins aren't that important to me. Simply display a humble attitude and that will suffice. It's how people sometimes labor under the illusion that good intentions on our part is all that matters with God. So if we're sorry, you know, I'm sorry I did that. If I offended you, Lord, don't you love it when people put it in the third class conditional phrase? If I did that, well, I'm sorry. You know, somebody will make a big mistake and they'll say, if I offended anybody, well, we do this with God too. Our sins, which we minimize, we think naturally deserve God's dismissal because that's not the real me. The real me in my better moments, I'm really good. Oh, I have my bad days. I have my irritable side. But God overlooked that and look at the good that's in my heart. There's no good there. There's no good whatsoever. Your heart is deceitful. Who can possibly know it? Your heart doesn't commend you to God. If God was to judge you according to the intentions of your heart, you'd perish. But people actually think that because what they do is they project onto God a concept of mercy. Well, God has to be mercy after all. That's His business, isn't it? God is merciful because I want Him to be. The mercy of God is not automatic. When Paul said, God will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy, and He will harden whom He will harden. He is saying in the clearest way possible, mercy is not obligatory on God's part. Where is mercy found? It's found at the mercy seat. But more importantly, it's found where blood is shed. And not just the blood of bulls and goats, which typified and pointed toward the real Lamb of God, but to the mediator. In Hebrews chapter 4, we're told that we have a great high priest. All that language points back to Exodus. All that language points back to sacrifice. A high priest, one who enters into the Holy of Holies to offer up the blood of the sacrifices, but not like Aaron, but a genuine high priest, one who God has sent. And He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and failings because He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And here's the great thing. So let us come boldly into God's presence to receive mercy. We don't deserve it. If you think you deserve mercy, you have misunderstood what mercy is. You see, Isaiah's cry wasn't, if I feign terror, God will relent. No, there had to be an altar. There had to be an atonement. Guilt could not be dismissed without it. And every one of us stands in need of an atoning mediator to deal with our grievous sins. You may have remembered the song that Fleetwood Mac came out with that was very popular a few years back. I have the lyrics here. You can go your own way. You can go your own way. You can call it another lonely day. You can go your own way. Go your own way. You see, one of the aspects of God's mercy is He doesn't let us go our own way. One of the prominent themes in Romans 1 is God gives people over so they can go their own way. In Acts 14, the Apostle Paul said that God allowed the nations in the past to walk in their own ways. The psalmist, on the other hand, in Psalm 81, pleads with God, "Do not give me up to the devices of my own heart." It is the mercy of God that we do not go into our sins. God prevents it. It is the mercy of God that we are preserved from spiraling down into the iniquity of our own making. Left to ourselves and to our own devices, we will go even further into the pit. And so the psalmist prays, "Lord, do not let me do that. I stand daily in the need of Thy mercy." Did you know we sing that, "Great is Thy faithfulness, Thy mercies are new every morning"? It's taken from Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. And the prophet Jeremiah is celebrating amidst all of the calamity that is happening around him the mercies of God that are new every morning. This is captured as well in the great confession that I've recorded for you at the end of your sermon notes. The language of the French Protestant Church says, "O Lord God, eternal and almighty Father, we confess before Thy divine majesty that we are miserable sinners, born in corruption and iniquity, prone to evil and of ourselves incapable of any good. We acknowledge that we transgress in various ways Thy holy commandments, so that we draw down on ourselves through Thy righteous judgments condemnation and death." The language very similar to that found in the English Book of Common Prayer. "We have sinned in word, thought, and deed, and there is no health in us." It is only when we come to see ourselves in the light of God's holiness that we find ourselves desperately searching for a merciful God and find Him only in Christ and His sacrifice for sinners. Each week, you have the opportunity to see with your spiritual eyes the significance of Christ in the bread and the wine. As the elders come forward now to wait on God's people, would you prepare yourselves to celebrate the Lord's Supper?